just spun the wheel of creation and you stand at a distance watching it unfold, but that you are intimate, up close and personal, and that you're our Father. And that, Father, you've given us of your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to live inside of us. And you, Lord, manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, incarnate among us, Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge your presence. We acknowledge your place as the center of our lives. Lord, as we go to your word, give us ears to hear what you have to say to us, to me. Bring correction, rebuke, encouragement by your Spirit through your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Pray for the sick, take communion, worship the King, hear the prophetic word. Go to God's word with open hearts. All in all, I would say that's a good morning. I would say that's top of the day to spend this time like this. I invite those to take up the offering as they come forward. And I'm doing this a little bit of not so much advertisement, but I am aware that there's a lot of new people in our church and visiting, and you come in and we've had a journey. We've had a journey in this church of understanding the gospel in light of the new covenant. And a few years back, we put that testimony into story, and we wrote a book, Highway to Grace. And for new people coming in, we can wrongly assume that you know there is such a story about this church and what we've come through and believe. And it's put in a biographical form, so it's quite light and easy to read. But there are copies available in the bookshop. And I want to encourage you, if you are new in the church, you'd like to know a little bit about what we believe and what our history is. While I've got this in my hand, is there anybody like that I can just give this to? I always wanted to do this. Yes, sir. You're welcome. I've always wanted to just give away a book. There go, best. Bless you. Lord, as we take up our morning offering, we just pray and we thank you that the needs are met in this house. All the bills are paid to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. By now, you should be pretty familiar with Ephesians chapter 2. I guess your Bible opens there automatically. And particularly chapter 2, verse 8, where it says that you've been saved by grace. And you've been saved by grace through faith. It's not by works. Can we have that verse up? Is it there? Ah, thank you. And this is not yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Now there seems to be a grounds purpose relationship between verse 8 and 9 and verse 10. Beginning with the word for. There's a transition there. And there's a grounds and a purpose relationship between saved by grace, not by works, no one can boast, accessed by faith, and then verse 10, which is the result of that. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Thank you. So by now we should acknowledge that that is a prophetic word that Steve can't get out of his head, that he believes the Holy Spirit has given to him. And I really do believe the Lord told me to keep massaging this in and keep reminding God's people that their grounding was for a purpose. The grounding in grace is because there is a good work for you to do. You have a good work. And we began to unpack this and we looked at the early church, we looked at the life of Jesus, and last week in particular we looked at Peter. And we see that his good work came out of an encounter with grace. Peter needed a whole lot of grace. He was wild. And it was that experience of grace that launched him into a place of boldness and fearlessness in his good work that God called him to do. But we see that at some stage in his journey, he wasn't perfect. And maybe he wasn't percolating in this newfound wonder of the pearl of great price. This wonderful Jesus who's the treasure that's buried in a field. This beautiful Jesus that captivates the heart and touches the soul. Maybe he hadn't been percolating in that. And he gets to a stage where his good work, which included reaching the Gentiles, got a little bit fuzzy. And he retreated back into the company of his type, his little inbox of the in-group and the in-crowd. And he turned away from his call to the Gentiles. And God graciously sent Paul to rebuke him, and we read that last week in Galatians 2, to bring him back in line with the gospel. So my premise is simply, our good work has to flow out of grace. But if we don't remain in grace, our good work can easily become fuzzy. And then it becomes works prompted by duty, works prompted by fear, works prompted by dead works, becoming dead works. And fortunately, we see in Peter, I believe, a quick heart to recapture what was lost. And that's why we do need to hear this wonderful message of grace, because it's the grounding, it's the foundation for the result, which is the good work. It's a bit like that scripture, those who've forgiven much love much. You first get something before you give something. You get grace. You to the measure you experience forgiveness. If you only get like a little faint little dab on the forehead, then you haven't got a whole lot to give away. But when you encountered by the grace of God in a magnificent way, I tell you, grace means the world to me. Because I know in grace, I've got a new identity. God doesn't relate to me the same as what I was before I was born again. And even after I got born again, that got a bit fuzzy. And I lived often in a fear and a duty-driven mentality. But the gospel has to keep coming so we can return to the full beauty of our new identity that's in Jesus. When God looks at you, he sees his son. He doesn't see our stop-start life of try harder, fail, do. He looks at us through the grid of the perfect, complete, finished work of Jesus. And when we believe that and see that's mirrored in the Word, what our identity is and has changed because of this marvelous message, we begin relating differently to other people. We don't love other people to get God's forgiveness. But out of a place of forgiveness, we love much. Grace motivates us. That's why we have to keep getting back into our grounding and foundation and remind ourselves. I mean, maybe you don't even know if Jesus is your personal Savior. Or maybe you're a believer, but it's been a time of just coldness and indifference and kind of being tossed around on the ocean. You, my friend, are a ripe candidate for the love of God to break into your life. Because it was for sinners that Jesus came. And he didn't come and love the sinner and then burden the saint. He came to love the sinner and then transform them into a free saint. A saint, by the way, is not someone we pray to their picture on our dining room wall. A saint is someone who has been included in Jesus by faith, saved, born again, and is now sanctified, which means you've been set apart. And if you're struggling with your identity and believing that God can really see you like he sees Jesus, that he can really love you as much as he loves Jesus, say, no, Steve, that's just too much. I mean, I believe God could love Jesus, but love me the same way he loved Jesus? I'm here to tell you that that's what the new covenant is all about. God looks at you as he looks at his son, because you're in his son and his son's in you, and you are sanctified, set apart, forgiven, washed, purified, and he puts on you a righteousness that only belonged to Jesus. And if we see ourselves any less than that, we are watering down the good news. We're watering it down to a mixture of what I do and what he does. And 50-50, you know, I do my part and he does his part. My friend, he did your part, finished and klaar. Once and for all. There's no white dog, black dog competing for prominence here. The cross ran over the white dog and the black dog, and the cross took care of your and my separation forever. God has promised you that he will never be angry with you again. If you feel that you're living under a sense of unworthiness or a sense of disqualifiedness, that, my friend, is not the gospel speaking to you. That is not the Holy Spirit. And I pray right now that that thing will be broken off your life. I pray right now you'll come into a full understanding of your identity as he is, so am I in this world. When my Father looks at me, he sees his Son, he sees the blood, he sees the finished work, and there is no guilt and judgment and fear anymore. This is a glorious foundation that we live from. And Peter experienced it because he had to experience it. He was a mess. But if we don't percolate in that acceptance grace, in that perfect finished work, we can very easily, like Peter, begin turning away to what we think are the in-group, turning away from the calling to all nations, the Gentiles, the different people, the out-of-our-box type, the different looking people, the different sounding. We can turn away from the mission and the passion that Jesus had when he came to seek and save the lost. And we're going to get caught back in our own little world, our own little center of gravity. And all Paul did was he turned his back and put his tray down with his brothers. And Paul had to climb all over him and rebuke him and get him in line with the gospel. This morning I want to jump ahead a little bit. And Peter takes up most of Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And the church is growing. Wonderful things are happening. And Peter and the apostles observe that with growth come some challenges. And I wonder if we could read from chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, among them complained against the Hebrew-speaking Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, thank you very much, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and also Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Ponius, Nicholas of Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. With growth come certain challenges. And the apostles were guarding their time and didn't want to be caught up in every form of conflict resolution and damage control and running around sorting out all these things that were very important in the life of the church. So they just went to the group like this. In fact, it was a much bigger group than this. And they said, hey, you guys, find a couple of men who can sort this out. And they went away. I was wondering, Bill, how cool would that be? Guys, we got some need in the sound and the projector and the coffee bar and the children's church. Will you just guys find some people full of the Holy Spirit and faith and just get on with the job, please? Thank you very much. We'll lay hands on them next Sunday. And it's interesting that the next two characters that pop up in the book of Acts here are Stephen and Philip. The other guys, the other five, aren't mentioned again, although I'm sure they did a great work, but the writer of Acts, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, zeroes in on Stephen and Philip, two men who had experienced abundant grace, and let's have a look at their great work. And it says in verse 8, now Stephen, So he's the first of the two we're going to look at. A man full of God's grace and power performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue, the Jews of Cyrene and Alexander, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And then they secretly persuade people to false witnesses against him, and they brought opposition and accusation against Stephen. So unlike Peter, who when he got up to preach, the people were just shell-shocked and just overwhelmed by the message, and 5,000 get saved. When Stephen, who's the next preacher, gets up to preach, the demons of hell are a little bit more alert and ready to pounce on them, and this opposition starts to rise. But Stephen just preaches this most amazing message in chapter 7. We won't read the whole chapter, but it tells me a few things. One, he had a solid grounding in the Word of God. He knew the message. I want to tell you, church, we got to get to know the Word of God. We got to let the Word fill us. I want to ask you, are you reading the Scripture with an open spirit saying, Lord, speak to me? Or do you think, well, I know it all, I've read it all, it's just kind of boring? Then I want to pray for you that you'd get some of your illumination back again. And you would start loving the Word. God, speak to me. As I read chapter by chapter, book by book, Holy Spirit, speak to me. But if we don't find time to spend acquainting ourselves with this message and the Holy Scripture that God ordained, His inerrant, unchangeable message of the gospel come down to us through apostolic writing, we'll never ever grow in this knowledge of the gospel. We'll stay babies. And there's a kind of a conversation out in Christian circles at the moment that, you know, this is not that important because, you know, the early church didn't have it. And anyway, it's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit scriptures. So, you know, just go by the Holy Spirit and, you know, just take, you know, that's just like the story that fits in somewhere. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God has given us His Word, and we are supposed to love it and drink it and feed from it and feast from it. And when this apostle got up and spoke, his message is saturated from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right through to Jesus Christ. We need to know this flow of story. Are you spending time? Is the Bible a priority in your life? The second thing I saw here is Peter took the opposition head on, preached the message, and got terribly stoned in the process. Let's jump to the end of chapter 7. Verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard about this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears. Those demons didn't want to hear this. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. Dragging him out of the city, they began to stone him. Meanwhile, witnesses laid the coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was later Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Somewhere in the midst of all this, Stephen saw what was coming. But when he looked beyond the temporary situation, Jesus wasn't just seated next to the Father. Jesus was standing in welcome to him. And what I love about this is that, you know, you might have heard, it's also quite popular out in some conversations, that don't go where you tolerated, only go where you celebrated. I want to tell Stephen that. I want to tell all the other martyrs and people who got their heads chopped off, guys, you missed it. You should have only gone where you were celebrated, not where you're tolerated. These guys weren't tolerated. They were persecuted. They were stoned. They were killed. They were burnt. They were fed to wild animals. They were covered in tar and set to flame to please King Nero to light up his garden. There was a terrible time of persecution that came. And what I see is there was a man named Saul standing there who approved of this. I think without knowing it, Stephen's mantle got passed to this man. Because he stood there hearing a message. His mind might be offended, but his heart was receiving a word without him even knowing about it. And he was part of this persecution. And as we jump forward to the next character, it says in chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, impure spirits came out, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Jump down to verse 26. It says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, to the desert road that goes down to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he's sitting at the chariot reading a book of Isaiah the prophet, and the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading from Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers is silent. And he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. You know what I love about the story of Acts 6, when they chose these seven men to wait on tables so that the widows wouldn't be discouraged and left out? Is that while they were getting on faithfully doing what the need was, God had another great work for their lives. Stephen gets to impact the most powerful, influential in Christendom next to Jesus, the Apostle Paul. And Philip gets to impact an Ethiopian eunuch, the queen of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, where historians show us a mighty revival started in Ethiopia. In about 45 AD, a revival spread from Ethiopia right across North Africa. In fact, if it hadn't been for the Crusades and the messed up stuff that happened 500 years later, that revival would have been greater than the Middle Eastern revival. To this day, there are testaments and parchments and historical archaeology that attest to this incredible revival that spread through the whole of North Africa, which later on was fed to the wolves and now is being fed into Europe. Two men who were chosen to wait on tables, who were chosen from the people to meet a need, because there was a need. And there was wasn't another church down the road who were feeding the widows better. So they had to make it work in their own church, in their own community. So they had to find a group of guys who were willing to say, I'll put my hands up, I'll make a difference, we'll jump in, roll our sleeves up, because there's a need and there's a value for our community. But while they're doing that, something greater starts happening. And here's my point. You might think what you're doing is just an ordinary function. But while you're doing it, God is sending someone on a chariot past your door, past your workplace, past your school. While you think, well, I'm just looking after children, or I'm just packing out communion, or I'm just setting up the sound system, or I'm just helping in playing an instrument, while you going about doing what you can do because you have a value for a community called the church, a people of God who get together, God is sending chariots across your way. He's got a work for you beyond the work in the natural. There's a good work for you. When you're flowing with grace and full of grace and full of this new covenant, you're going to get an opportunity to answer somebody's question. Somebody's going to come across your path. It might not be an Ethiopian reading out of the book Isaiah. It might be someone just asking about what's going on in the country. What's going on with the situation? What's happening in my child's life? What's going on in whatever? Someone's sick. Someone's lost a job. Someone's got a question. Someone's challenged. And you get up on the chariot next to them. And when you're full of grace, the good work you call to begins flowing out of your life. I love the simplicity here. On Thursday night, we had a fivefold evangelist come and speak to us. And he used a very common evangelism discussion starter, which is, do you know God loves you and has got a plan for your life? And most evangelism courses use that kind of entry because it's less threatening than the, do you know that the fires of hell are very hot and you need to escape them to heaven? Which is not how we want to present the gospel. We want to talk about a loving God. We want to talk about... And when he said that on Thursday night, it just reminded me of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10 again. That's all you say to someone. Do you know that God loves you? Has someone told you that God loves you? That takes it away from just you. Or has anyone ever told you that God loves you? Doesn't that sound a bit like grace? That we just accept by faith. God's grace is Jesus. It's everything he represents. Everything who he is. And that he has a plan for your life. Doesn't that sound a bit like you, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works? Isn't this just like a nice gospel summary of the next chariot that comes past your way and there's some kind of question looming? All you have to remember is God loves this person. Do they know it? And God has a purpose for their life. They're not meaningless, aimless, drifting through life without any purpose. But do they know it? And all we got to do is ask them. After we hear their question, hear their situation, empathize with them. Has someone told you that God loves you? And you know that God has a reason for your being right here, right now. You see, whatever you call to in the life of the church, whatever table you called to wait at, or in the marketplace, in your job, in your home, in your business, whatever table God has given you to wait on, there's always this greater purpose looming over our lives. This great work that God's grace is available to the whole world because Jesus has already died and paid the price for all sin. And all that's got to happen is they've got to accept it by faith. All they've got to do is receive it by faith. And they step in to the plan and the calling and the purpose of God. So what you're doing right now is not meaningless. What you're doing right now has got a front door. Never underestimate the impact you can have on one person's life. For Stephen, it was Paul. For Philip, it was the Ethiopian eunuch. I remember hearing D.L. Moody, one of the greatest revivalists of the last 200 years. His testimony, got lost in a town. It was snowing. He saw a building. The lights were on. He thought he'd go in. He went into the back. It was a church. He thought he'd sit through the service and then get help afterwards. During the process, he heard the gospel, brought to tears, fell on his face, committed his life to Jesus. Left that building. And that pastor didn't even know that D.L. Moody got born again right in his parish in the middle, somewhere in Northern America, in a snow county, snowed out village. Imagine when we get to heaven one day and you bump into a guy and you say, so what did you do back on earth? Well, not much, but I believe there was this guy, D.L. Moody, that came to one of the meetings. Or, not much, but God sent me to preach somewhere, and this guy, Paul, got saved. Yeah, I didn't do much with my life, but while I was teaching children's Bible school, a kid came to me by the name of Billy Graham and said, I'd like to give my life to Jesus. And so I didn't do much on earth. There were just one or two little kids that I affected. Never underestimate the next chariot that comes riding past your office. Never underestimate, even in the face of opposition and persecution, where you're not tolerated, where there is animosity and negativity stirred up against you. Never underestimate your overflow of grace, your good work. And I must apologize to the under 30s this morning, but there's a song that's going to come on. If you're under 30 and you've got a teachable heart, you'll learn a lot from this. If you're over 30, you probably remember this. But I wanted to minister to you right now. Can we go? It's to see the new sheep, hear the bleating of lambs, hear the crying of babies, smell the smell of new fish that have been brought in. You might think you're too shy or you're too unqualified. Let me tell you, this morning, nothing will change your life more than when you realize your impact on one person coming into God's kingdom, being born again and saved, will change your life and change your reason for wanting to belong even to a church, to see the saved being lost. And if you're standing here this morning and you're saying, Steve, I'm so glad I came to church today because I don't know if I've ever been born again. I don't know if I've ever given my life to Jesus in a meaningful way. Please pray for me. Then just look up where you're standing right now. Make eye contact because I want to pray for you in just a moment. If that's you, say after me, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe you were crucified for my sin, buried and raised again for my righteousness. I receive the free gift of life that you made available. And if you're looking up and you prayed that prayer, please don't run away after the service. I'm going to hang around you a little bit longer, and I want to invite you to come, and I'd like to pray with you face to face. But to everybody else, I don't want to lose this moment and say, look out for that chariot that's coming your way this week. Amen. Amen. God bless. Have an awesome